All these sheets are going around. I'm going to use these 2 minutes just to quickly review, catch us all up, get back into the flow of things. The story that we have, the basic story, I imagine everyone is pretty much familiar with at this point. But just to go again, Noach comes out of the Teva, and what he does is he plants a vineyard, gets himself drunk, and unclothes in the middle of his tent. His son, Cham, comes in, sees the nakedness of his father, goes back out and tells his two other brothers, Shem and Yefes, about what he saw, that his father is unclothed in the tent. They come in, Shem and Yefes, and cover their father. Noach awakes from his wine, realizes what has been done to him, and curses Canaan, who is the son of Cham, and then bestows blessings to Shem and to Yefes for having covered him. That is, in essence, the very brief synopsis, the kernel of our story. The part of the story that we focused on last week was the role of Canaan. Why is Canaan the one that's cursed if it is Cham, the actual son of Noach, who sees and debases his father by telling his brothers? Why is it that Canaan is actually the one who is cursed? We spent some time on that last week. First of all, figuring out who is the oldest here, Yefes, Shem, and Cham. And the conclusion that we drew basically was that Yefes is in fact the eldest son, then Shem, and then Cham as the youngest. There was a couple of different opinions, but that was the one that we went with. We mentioned last week the Ramban, who understands that in the simple reading of our text that Canaan, even though he is the fourth son listed later on in the Chumash of Cham, was really the oldest son of Cham. And that the reason why Cham is cursed is because when Noach desires to curse, the reason why Canaan is cursed is because when Noach desires to curse his son Cham, like, it would be meaningless to curse Cham himself, because maybe Cham won't have any more children, and then the cursing will just sort of, it won't be long-lasting. So instead he curses Canaan, who is the eldest child, and therefore by cursing the eldest child, he would guarantee and assure a longevity to the curse, and therefore Canaan is cursed. And that's why he's listed fourth, even though he's really the oldest, is because he'd be cursed with being a slave. So far, so good. That was just a quick review. I know there's going to be like a lot of information, but you'll pick it up. I left you last week with a sensational medrash, which I'm going to pick up again with this week, and we're going to leave it off. We're not going to totally answer it, but I want to at least flesh out a little bit more about the sensational medrash. The sensational medrash was, what exactly did Cham do to his father Noach? And the reason why we said the medrash noted that something more was going on was the language of the verse in Pasuk 24, Chaf Dalet, and Noach awoke from his wine and realized what his small son had done unto him. That he realized something had been done to him. And we noted the question, if he wakes up from his sleep and he's covered by a blanket, he should have felt love, he should have felt protected. And instead he says something is wrong here. How did he know that something was wrong and that one son had come in and then two other sons had later covered him? So the Medrash says, and I had actually meant to photocopy, I thought it had come out on a double-sided sheet, but it didn't, so I'll have to just read it to you. It did not come out. So what I mentioned last week is the Medrash understands that what Cham had done is that he'd actually gone into the room, and I think the English word that they use is the emasculated or castrated his father Noach. That Noach had no longer had the ability to have any children, that Cham had gone in and had done that act to his father Noach, and Noach, therefore the Medrash says, when he woke up, realized what had been done to him and cursed Canaan, his grandson, the son of Cham. That was the sensational medrash that we left off with last week. Now, what we will start with this week is what Rashi comments as to why would Cham have done such a thing. Where are we coming from? Like, we see that the sages understood that something was going on, but where are they coming from that would be what Cham would have done? So I apologize again, you don't have this in front of you. You do half of it, right? You have half of it on which page is that? On one of the pages, whatever. Okay. Mara Ocham Shesar. So what did Cham see that he thought that this was an appropriate act to do? Amar Lahem La'achiv. He said to his brothers, Adam Harishon Shnei Banim Hayulo. Adam Harishon, the very first man in mankind. How many children did he have? Two. And did they manage to get along and divide the spoils of the world between them? No, they couldn't handle it. There were only two of them. And when it came time to divide the world, they were unable to do it. For those of you who were at the class that we learned on Cain and Hevel, there were various opinions in the sages as to what they were arguing about, as to whether or not they were going to split this world and the next world, whether or not they would split land versus movable properties, how they would split. There were a whole bunch of opinions of the sages, but they were disputing, what are we going to do with the possessions of the world? So Ham says to his brothers, how many of us that survived the flood? We're three. But in the generations prior to us, when there were only two Harag Zazeh Bishvil Yerusha Sa'olam, they already killed one another over the inheritance of the world. V'avinu Yeshlo Gimel Banim, our father has three sons. V'odenu Mivakesh Ben Revi'i, and he still wants to have a fourth son. Therefore, he says, I'll have enough of that, and took matters into his own hands to ensure that his father, in fact, would not have a fourth son. Now, excellent. So it raises still more questions, which is fine. We're going to continue moving along. What are the questions that this raises? Number one, how does Ham know that Noah still desires to have a fourth son? Hint, what's Noah doing right now? He's drunk. So, now that's an important clue. So Noach is right now drunk. Now we're going to leave off with a question. This is what we'll get back to next week, and this is where we'll tie it all in together, God willing. Noach, after coming out of the Teva, plants a vineyard and gets himself drunk. And we ask the question, what in the world is Noach doing? Is he drunk on purpose? Why is he planting a vineyard? So, we'll leave that as a question, but Ham sees his father drunk in his tent, unclothed, and says to his brothers, can you believe it? Our father desires to have a fourth son? We have the three of us. Adam HaRishon only had two sons and they couldn't figure it out. We're already three. He desires a fourth. Ham therefore goes in, takes matters into his own hands, and ensures that his father Noach will not have a fourth son. Okay, let's leave that on the table. We'll get back and tie this all in. But let's just, continuously as we go along, filling in more and more details, raising more questions, and hopefully, slowly but surely, answering them. That brings us back to, why is Canaan, the son, the grandson of Noah, cursed? Noah wakes up and he realizes what his son Ham did to him, and he curses Canaan. So we learned last week the Ramban who says because that was his oldest son, so you start, that's the most logical target. We then started with the Medrash that says, no, Canaan was in fact the fourth son. Why was Canaan the one that was cursed? So we saw last week one opinion, we'll quote a second now. Canaan was the one who actually originally went in and found his father Noah and went and told Ham, his father. So because Canaan had a role in it, he went in and told his father, so therefore he was the one that was cursed. I want to throw out two more opinions of the sages so that they're out there on the table so that next week when we tie them all together we'll have them already floating around our heads. Another opinion that the sages quote is that when the Noah and his sons left the ark, in the beginning of chapter 9, if you have it in front of you, you can take a look. First verse in chapter 9. It is on page 41. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land. So God himself blesses Noah and his sons. Noah, Shem, Cham, and Yefes are all blessed by God himself that they should be fruitful and multiply and fill the land, which means that those three are protective. You can't curse Ham, Shem, or Yafes because God already blessed them to be fruitful and multiply. Therefore, Noah can't curse his son Ham because Ham's already been blessed. who is the most logical, or I don't know, logical, who is the one who does get it? So Kanan gets it. Either because one opinion of the sages that Kanan is the one who actually saw first his father in his nakedness, or which son is Kanan out of the four sons of Ham? According to the Ramban, was the simplest. But as far as the text went, which did it seem which son was he? Remember last week looked at the listing of the sons of Ham. And this was, he was actually the fourth of the ones on the right. The Ramban said the reason why he was listed last, even though he was the oldest, was because he was cursed. But the simple reading of the text would be that Kanan was actually the fourth son. So if he's the fourth son, and what was Kanan trying to prevent by telling his father Ham of his father and his nakedness? His father from having a fourth son. Therefore Kanan, the fourth son of Ham, is therefore cursed that he should be a slave to his brothers and always serve them, since he withheld Noah from having a fourth son. This fourth son should therefore become the slave to his brothers. Okay, let's leave that for now. We'll get back to all this, God willing, next week when we tie this all together. But what I'm leaving us off with was section 2 on our outline, the role of Kanan, the role of Ham, what actually took place. The sages saw something serious taking place, that Ham actually emasculated his father Noah to ensure that there would not be any more children. Kanan is the one who takes the brunt of the curse, either because he's the fourth son, either because he's the one who saw, or just because he was the most logical choice as the eldest to get the one in the way the Ramban understood it. Confusing enough, I imagine?
Why do you suppose that all this is not laid out in the Chumash? Why do you suppose it wasn't?
So that's a general question of why the Chumash lays out in all of 12 verses this entire story, why the entire story of the creation of the world takes up 30 verses, which takes 250,000 books in, you know, in the university, in, you know, MIT's university will have 250,000 books on, you know, cosmology and the creation of the world, and we get 30 sentences. So all of Chumash is like that, in which God builds depth in little amounts and gets a lot of information across. Why that is so that we don't have, you know, it's not 50 volumes long. But I'm sure there's much more. That's a very simple answer. But
so we're supposed to, I guess, believe that Noah gets drunk, takes off all his clothes, passes out, and his son comes in and does this thing to him, and he doesn't even wake up.
Correct.
Okay.
Well, and when he wakes up, he realizes what's been done. Yeah. Yeah. Well, he's out. Now, what we're left with is section one in our outline is why is Noah getting drunk? That's what we're like. We're still there as to why is all. I'm introducing this sort of in the middle of the story.
Mm-hmm.
We find Noah drunk. Ham doesn't want this taking place. Sees him drunk. Does what he does. Kanan gets the curse. And we still have to go back and see why is this story taking place in the first place, which will then hopefully tie the whole thing in together when we have all the information. What I want to spend the rest of today on is section 3 of our outline, and that is the response of the other two boys, that of Shem and of Yopheth, and the blessings that they received because of their actions. Now, what are their actions? Let's just take a look at the verse inside. Their actions begin in verse 23. And Shem and Yopheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and they walked backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Those are the actions of Shem and Yopheth. And then let's read the blessings that Noah bestows upon them in verse 26. And he said, "Blessed is Hashem, the God of Shem, and let Kanan be a slave to them." Which we noted was interesting, that he's blessing Hashem, the God of Shem, but he doesn't seem to bless Shem himself. "May God extend Yopheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." And then the blessing to Yopheth, that he should be extended, Yopheth Elokim LeYopheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And we mentioned that the pronoun in "he shall dwell in the tents of Shem" can be read either with a capital H or a lowercase h. Either that the blessing was "God extend Yopheth, and God shall dwell in the tents of Shem," or God shall extend Yefes, and Yefes shall dwell in the tents of shame, which we'll get to today. Okay, let's start, let's read a little bit inside. Let us start with your Rashi sheet, which is on page 97. This page, page 97. This here is a interlinear, if I said that right, interlinear translation of Rashi. On the top half of your page is the regular Chumash with the text and the English translation. Underneath that is the Hebrew Rashi, and then underneath that, Rashi elucidated, you'll see, is a phrase-by-phrase translation of Rashi, which we'll study now. Beginning with verse 23. Everybody see where I am? And Shem and Yefes took. That's right out of our phrase. Now, I mentioned when we learned this the first time that the Hebrew is incorrect, which is what Rashi is going to point out. Shem and Yefes, how many individuals are taking the garment?
Two.
So the proper grammar would have been the plural form of the verb to take. The plural form of the verb is vayikhu, and they took. What we actually find in the Chumash is the singular verb of vayikach, and he took, which is a grammatical inconsistency that the Chumash were to write, and he took and then lift two people doing the action. So Rashi points this out. And Shem and Yefes took. Ein ksiv vayikhu, it is not written, and they took. Rather, vayikach, and he took. Says Rashi, limeid al shame. This teaches us about shame, shenis ametz v'mitzvah, that he exerted effort in the fulfillment of the commandment to honor his father, yoiser miyofes, more than did Yefes. How do we know that it was shame who exerted more effort than Yefes? If it's a singular verb and two people doing it, how do you know which one is which? Exactly. His name is first. It reads Vayikach Shem, and Shem took. Since his name is first, the one most attached to the verb, Rashi points out from the sages that the sages understood that it was actually Shem who initiated and exerted himself in this mitzvah to take the garment. Lekach zachu banav letalis shel tzitzis. That is why his children were privileged to be given the commandment of the talis of tzitzis. So that Shem's children, who we are all descended from, Shem would eventually descend from him, Avraham, and we are of course descended from Avraham, we merit the mitzvah of tzitzis on a garment. For what do we merit the tzitzis of our garment? For that which Shem initiated this action of covering his father with the garment. The Yefes, and Yefes, who also participated in fulfillment of the commandment of honoring his father, Zocha l'kvura l'vanav, earned burial for his children. As it says, I will give to Gog a place there for a tomb. Now if you take a look at the footnotes in number 2, point out the question that we raise, nations other than those descended from Yefes are also accorded the dignity of burial. What does it mean that only Yefes, because of his participation in this act, earned the dignity of burial? Rashi means that Yefes earned burial for his children in the land of Israel, meaning after they will be killed there in the battle of Gog and Magog, and it's the cataclysmic battle which will eventually take place, the children of Yefes will merit burial in the land of Israel. This is implied by the verse Rashi goes on to quote, a place there for a tomb. Fine. Okay, so Yeshem and Yefes. So Shem, who initiates this act, is given the mitzvah of tzitzis, the beged, the clothing of tzitzis, and Yefes, who participated, gets burial. What is the connection between tzitzis and burial to this act? So it's an interesting connection, yet they're both very different. What would a person be like? How would they feel without clothing?
Naked.
Right? Naked. And what emotion do you experience when you're naked?
Shame.
Shame and embarrassment. So the beged, the clothing that we wear, the Gemara, actually one of the sages of the Talmud says, I call my clothing my honor. Because the clothing that we wear gives honor to a person, not just in the simplest level of therefore not having to walk around naked, but then the type of clothing that we wear exemplify something. It shows something. It gives us a position. There are uniforms, whether or not it's a doctor's uniform or a fancy schmancy suit that a lawyer wears, or whether or not it's a surgeon, or whether or not it's a baseball player. There are garments, clothing that you wear, which shows this is who I am, this is what I do, this is who I stand for. And the uniforms that we wear, in the same way in the world of sports, the uniform identifies us. In countries, our uniform identifies. Armies have uniforms. Our clothing are very much a symbol of honor beyond just simply avoiding the shame and embarrassment of walking around without clothing. So in honor of, or in merit, I should say, of shame, giving honor to his father's unclothed body, his children merited the clothing, the beged of tzitzit. His brother Yefes, his older brother Yefes, who didn't initiate but participated in honoring his father, is given burial. And what is burial? Burial is taking the body and also not leaving it out in a degraded, non-honorable place, but providing that with an appropriate...
But doesn't everybody have burial?
Okay, so that's what the footnote said. In other words, specifically the burial in Israel after a war in which they won't be left out, they'll be given an appropriate conclusion to the life by burying the physical body. So just like Yefes was involved in honoring his father's body, his body will also be honored in his descendants through burial. Now, let's come up with a couple of distinctions between the merit of the clothing of tzitzis to honor the body and the merit of burial to honor the body.
Tzitzis, the man wears while he's alive.
Excellent. Number one is the honor, the merit that the shame gets, the one who initiated, is the merit of wearing the beged of tzitzis, the clothing of tzitzis, which one wears both while one's when one is alive, as opposed to just burial, which honors the body after one has passed on. Now, that's very significant, aside from the fact during life, after life, on a deeper level, when one has something to do during their life, they're really honoring two parts of their being, right? Both their body and their soul, because we're still together. All of us, we're still both. Burial honors only the body. The soul has already departed and returned to its maker. Now we have the body which housed the soul. Burial says we honor that as well. This body, this physical body, which is not the person, which is just the shell of the person, but we honor that too, because if this shell gave home to the essence of the person, the soul, we will honor that with burial. So that the beged of tzitzis, which we wear during our life, honors both our body and our soul, and the merit of burial honors only the body after the soul has already returned to its maker. One other difference, tzitzis is a fulfillment of a mitzvah. When I have my beged and my clothing, that is one of the commandments of the Torah. The burial bestowed to the descendants of Yefes is not, in other words, the body being buried is no mitzvah for the body itself. In other words, there is a commandment on the relatives. As Jews, we have a commandment to bury our loved ones, as Abraham did for his wife Sarah. But there's no fulfillment for the person himself. We are just honoring the body. The body is being honored, but the body is not fulfilling itself. The person who has already passed on is not fulfilling a mitzvah in being buried. Relatives are, but not the person himself. So that this is an important distinction, because this is going to come up in many different aspects as we now go through the rest of this story. Shame, who initiates this action, is given tzitzis, which not only apply during his lifetime, but when they apply are the fulfillment of a mitzvah. Yefes, who participated, is given burial, which only applies to his body after he passes on, and is not the fulfillment of a mitzvah. The significance of that, Think about the difference between initiating and participating. What does it take to initiate this act? That when Shem sees his father, both Shem and Yefes see, Yefes does nothing, and Shem says, we need to act. What's the difference in those two things?
The leader and follower.
Right? Leader, follower, how would you say it?
Yeah.
That's a big difference.
So one of the ways that we would define that difference from a Torah perspective, the body, physical body, represents laziness, represents heaviness, represents the physical. It's our neshama, our soul, which represents the mitzvah aspect, the spiritual aspect, the driving force, the fire, so to speak, that burns within us. That's our soul fighting against the heaviness, lowliness, sluggishness of our body, our body-soul conflict. The initiation of an act like this from shame comes from the soul inspiring the body to act. Get up, move, do, accomplish. Yefes does, but he didn't initiate. He's only dragged along to do it. So Shem's reward, what he merits, is therefore going to be a body-soul combination. He's going to merit tzitzis, which are going to speak to him when he's alive, both to his body and to his soul, in the fulfillment of a mitzvah, which is always our connection to the spiritual, to the divine. Yefes, who is above Cham, who doesn't do anything, but Yefes doesn't initiate, what participates? Only the body. The body gets involved.
He's the eldest, too.
And he's the eldest, but it's his body which participates. So what does he get? We'll take care of your body. The body will get burial, but it's only after your life. Your neshama will not be involved in this. Your neshama will already be back with its maker, but your body we will take care of for your action, but your action represents the body, not the soul. Yefes represents both. Shem represents both. Yefes represents the body. So in their action, as Rashi points out, as we just saw, Yefes is therefore given tzitzis, Shem is given tzitzis, and Yefes is given burial. So far, so good?
Does the tzitzis go with the burial? Or does that come later?
What do you mean by that?
Whatever.
We use the talis when we bury people?
Yeah, but not the tzitzis?
Yeah, it's different, right? In other words, yeah. The custom is to actually invalidate the talis before we wrap a body in a talis, because the mitzvah no longer applies, so therefore it's not a real tzitzis, meaning the mitzvah is not being fulfilled. Yeah, the corners are cut. The corner is cut of a tzitzis, yeah. When a man is wrapped up in his talis, the corner of the talis is cut, so that it's not actually fulfilled to the mitzvah, because it would be otherwise. It's a concept of almost making fun or a painful experience for the body to say like you can't fulfill this mitzvah anymore. Like during our lifetime, we can fulfill mitzvahs all we want, and they last for eternity. And then as soon as our years are over, then we can't fulfill mitzvahs anymore. So then to have them doing a mitzvah, it's almost like poking fun and thinking, so it's invalid. So it's not a real. It's not a kosher pair of. It's not a real talis. Yeah, the Chevra Kedisha does that.
I never knew that.
Yeah, that's the custom. Mm-hmm. That is the custom. Okay, let's move on. Shem and Yefes. We still got more to do. Now we have the blessings that Noach actually gives them. Noach then actually, in other words, what we learned so far was Rashi commenting from the sages, but this idea of the tzitzis and the burial was not actually in our text. That's just what Rashi points out from the sages, what their descendants merited because of their actions. But now Noah actually does bestow upon them a blessing. And the blessing is that we just read, blessed is Hashem, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a slave to them. Rashi comments on your other sheets, page 99. It's not on the top of the page, but the top of the Rashi elucidated section of your page. And may he dwell in the tents of Shem. May he rest his divine presence upon Israel. How is Rashi reading this? Is a capital H or a lowercase H? Again, the phrase, the verse is, blessed is Hashem, the God of shame. And no, I'm sorry, I'm reading it later. Let me go back. Blessed is Hashem, the God of shame, and let not be a slave to them. And may God extend Yefes, and he shall dwell in the tents of shame. That's the phrase that we are reading right now. Let God extend Yefes, and he shall dwell in the tents of shame. Rashi says, and as we just read on the 99, may he dwell in the tents of shame, may he rest his divine presence upon Israel. How is Rashi reading that phrase, and he shall dwell in the tents of shame, capital H or lowercase h? You understand my question? Am I confusing everybody?
Yes.
Yeah?
Yeah. What does it mean, extend? May God extend.
Okay, well, let's leave that aside. Somehow Yefes will be extended, whether or not that means in the whole world, will it come to expand.
Okay.
And then the back half of the blessing is, and he shall dwell in the tents of shame. So we mentioned there are two options as to how to read that phrase, and he shall dwell in the tents of shame. It either means that Yefes and his descendants shall be extended, but they themselves, the children of Yefes, shall dwell in the tents of shame. Or it means that God shall extend Yefes, you'll be extended, but God himself, he will only dwell in the tents of shame. How is Rashi reading this blessing? With a capital H, right? And may he dwell in the tents of shame, says Rashi, may he rest his divine presence upon Israel. So that the blessing to Yefes is that you, Yefes, will be extended, you'll get some blessing, but that it's going to be shame who will be the house of the divine presence, and shame alone who will be the house of that divine presence. Continuing in Rashi, and according to the sages, the verse means, although God will grant beauty to Yefes, the verse Yoft Elokim, not only will he extend, but he will grant beauty to Yefes. For Cyrus, who was the descendant of Yefes, built the second Beit HaMikdash. So there'll be beauty extended to the children of Yefes. Still, the divine presence did not rest in it. Where did the divine presence rest? In the first Beit HaMikdash, which Solomon, who was the descendant of Shame, built. Meaning Rashi's bringing the same idea from the Medrash. There were two temples that were built, the first and the second. The first was constructed a little bit by David HaMelech, King David, but primarily by his son Shlomo, who was descendant of Shem. In the first temple, the divine presence rested. Sages point out that one of the differences between the first temple and the second temple is that the second temple did not have many of the miraculous events of the first temple, and one of the events which was missing was the actual divine presence, the palpable sense of the divine presence was present in the first temple, but it was not present in the second temple. Which is, by the way, which we'll get to in a second, why even during the times of the second temple, the Jews were still considered in exile. Because until the Shechin, until the divine presence returned, they're still in exile. We'll get to that again in a second. We'll keep that in mind. So that the Medrash points out, what does it mean that Hashem will give beauty to Yefes, but he, capital H, will only reside in shame, meaning in the first temple which was built by Shlomo HaMelech, God will place his divine presence, but in the second temple which was built, not by the Jews, but by descendants of Yefes, and it was beautiful, second temple was more beautiful than the first temple, certainly after it was expanded by Aristobulus, I believe it was, by Herod, excuse me, but it was never given the divine presence. And that's how they learn, that's how the Medrash points out this idea. But in essence, either way, Rashi's quoting two opinions that the he shall dwell in the tents of shame are capital H. Yes, will be beautiful, Yefes will be expanded, he'll receive blessings, but the divine presence will only dwell in the tents of shame. The Gemara sees another interpretation, another level, and this is going to bring us to the root of our story, and or part of the roots of our story, and to the root of Chanukah, believe it or not. The Medrash that you have is in front of you, the third sheet that we handed out. It's the Talmud Megillah 9b1. Now, which son of Yefes most exemplifies beauty? I will give you a hint. If you flip your page to 44 in your Chumash, the beginning opening verses of chapter 10. These are the descendants of the sons of Noah, Shem, Cham, and Yefes. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Yefes. Now here we're going to list the sons of Yefes. You tell me whom you think from amongst this list of children will most exemplify beauty. Ready? Gomer, Magog, Madai, Yavon, Suval, Meshech, and Tiras. Any of those names mean anything to you? One of them should. Well, Magog from Gogu, Magog, okay, there may be two. Magog is from a nation which is going to have this cataclysmic battle. Tuval was Tuval Kain from the story of Kain and Havel, but one of these names should ring a bell.
But they're sons.
Correct.
I don't think of sons as being. So I guess it would be King David.
Who knows what Yavon is? I gave it, I mentioned a few moments ago, the Hanukkah story. What do we call the Greeks? Yevanim, Yevanim, Yevitu Alai. All the Yevanim gathered against me. The Greeks, Yavan, were descendants of Shem, excuse me, Yefes. Beauty, Yefes, of course, means beauty. Yefes, beauty, something nice. And of all the children of Yefes, the nation which would eventually most exemplify beauty is of course going to be the culture of Greece, of Yavan. Yavan will be that nation. Now, getting into our Hanukkah story, there are four exiles which the Jewish people will endure, which will eventually lead us to the final redemption. One of those exiles is the story of Hanukkah, which is known as Golos Yavan, the exile of the Greeks. Now the exile of the Greeks is interesting, is unique as an exile, in two main ways. Number one, the Greek exile, the story of Hanukkah, our battle with the Yavanim, was more a battle with our Jewish brethren than it was with the Greeks themselves. Because there was what's known as Misyavnim, which were the Hellenistic Jews who became Greek and were involved in the Greek culture and did everything that they could to spread the Greek culture to the Jewish people. So that the battle taking place was as much Jew versus Jew, the authority, the tradition of Torah, the oral law, versus those who wanted to become Hellenistic and assimilate into the Hellenistic culture of all that Greek stood for. Number two, interesting and unique aspect of the exile of Yavan is where the exile of Yavan takes place. And that is the land of Israel. It's not an exile outside of the land. The temple stood the entire time during the exile of Yavan. So we have a temple, we're in the land of Israel, and we're in exile. Because of the clash and the battle that existed, that was taking place during the time, during this Greek exile, during the Second Temple period, and the fight that we had to deal with the Yavanim, all was part of the Greek exile that we celebrate as part of the Hanukkah story, which is the victory, the emerging from that exile of the Greeks and the Hellenistic culture that they stood for, which was a culture of beauty. Yost Elokim Liyefes. May God extend or beautify you, Yefes. Again, it's a play on words. Yefes, his name means beauty, and the blessing that Noach gives him is Yost Elokim Liyefes. May you be beautiful. May you be extended and beautiful. V'yishkon ba'oyal Hashem, and you shall dwell in the tents of shame. Who shall dwell in the tents of shame? So Rashi quoted, it was a capital H. What's our other option of reading it? That it would be Yefes himself, you should be granted beauty, but your beauty shall dwell in the tents of shame. Let's read a Gemara. Mishnah says an absolutely fascinating halacha. The Mishnah that we're going to study is actually not the bottom Mishnah on your page, under, above the line. That's the next Mishnah. We're studying the end of the previous Mishnah. So you'll notice on the left-hand column there's a little break in the paragraph, and right under that is the sentence our Mishnah said. So this is quoting a previous Mishnah. The Mishnah taught as follows. Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel said, even books of Scripture, even the Tanakh, Chumash, Nevi'im, Ksuvim, our principal books of the Torah, the sages did not permit to be written in any foreign language other than Greek. Now you all know that if a single letter is missing from our Torah, what's the status of the Torah? Possible, no good. Says the Mishnah, there was one language that you were allowed to write a Torah in. Greek. You can write a Torah in Greek. Not in English, not in any other language, not even in Yiddish. But in Greek you can write a Torah. Says the Gemara, top of the right-hand column, Rabbi Avohu said in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, the halacha follows the opinion of Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel. And Rabbi Yochanan said, what is the reason of Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel? How can you single out Greek as the only permissible language? This is the language that we fight against. This is the language that represents the antithesis of Torah. We have an entire holiday lighting candles to signify the battle and the victory over all that Greek stands for. And you can write a Sefer Torah in Greek? Says the Gemara, because of Noach's blessing. Noach says, Yoft Elokim Liefes, may God extend Yofes, and he will dwell in the tents of shame. This can be interpreted to mean the words, the language of Yefes shall be in the tents of shame. Take the word, the language of Yefes, Greek, and put it in the tents of shame. What's the tents of shame? The holy base medrash, the tent of the Jewish people of shame. Take their words and you can put it in the tents of shame. Says the Gemara, but say instead that it refers to Gomer or Magog. How do you know it's specifically the son of Yefes of Yavan? Yefes had a couple of sons. How do you know it's specifically Yavan in Greek who descended from Yefes that you can take his language and put it in the tents of shame and write a Sefer Torah in Greek? Rabbi Chiya bar Abba says, for it is written in the beginning of the verse, may God beautify Yefes. Yoft Elokim Liefes. The simple meaning again is to extend. But the poetic translation is, may God make Yefes beautiful. Thus the verse can be expounded to mean, Yof you so shall Yefes. The beauty of Yefes shall be in the tents of shame. The beauty of Yefes is Yavon. The beauty of Yefes is the Greek culture, the Greek language was the most beautiful thing that they produced. And that beauty can be beautiful in the tents of shame. Therefore, one is permitted to write a Sefer Torah in Greek.
Yeah, but that's not...
We don't do it, but one can. I mean, if you wrote a Sefer Torah in Greek, I wouldn't know how to line from it.
Are there Greek Jews?
Sure, I'm sure there's some.
Has it ever been written in Greek?
Yeah, sure. The first language that the Torah was translated into was not the King James language. The first language that the Torah was translated to was Greek.
Mm-hmm.
Talmud actually recalls, Ptolemy the Third, hired 70 sages to translate the Torah into Greek. The Gemara records that the darkness descended on the world for 40 days or something like that after it was translated. That was the first translation. And the Talmud records that there were 70 miracles which took place for the sages. He took 70 sages and put them in 70 different rooms to make sure that he would be giving an accurate translation. And all of them mistranslated on purpose the same exact things, all of which would have resulted in disasters for the Jews had they translated literally. What the Greeks would have done with it would have been bad news for them. So they all mistranslated it. For example, one of them was let us make man in our image, one of the famous examples. The Torah says it in plural, let us make man in our image. Well, if you're a pagan culture like Greece was, and the Holy Bible of the Jews says, let us make man in our image, they're not going to buy what the sages have to say, that it's teaching humility, that God consulted with the angels, or whatever. They're not into that. Like, proof to paganism. So none of them wanted to do that, but they were all in their own rooms. But each one on their own said, can't possibly translate that in the plural, so they all translated it singularly, I'm going to let me make man in my image. And there are 70 such examples that the Gemara records all of them, where they all translated it incorrectly, so to speak, into the original Greek language. But Greek is the first language. The King James Bible, which is replete with mistranslations, is because it's a translation from, I believe, Latin, which was from the Greek, which was from the Hebrew. So if you ever play telephone, so by the time it gets into the Old English, which was then, you know, promulgated amongst the Eastern Europe, you're talking already four translations. So if you're working off of a Greek translation, which we know wasn't accurate, and from that it went into Latin, and from that it went into Old English, what you're actually reading is really pretty distant from the original.
But when you say the Torah could be written in Greek, then it would be like us.
Meaning, I mean, what?
Well, you said the Torah should be written in Greek.
Right.
And it would be acceptable Torah. The Torah is written in Greek. That would have to be
set up to
make man.
Yes, that's correct. Yeah. Right. I believe so, yeah. If you knew how to read Greek, then you could do that. Now, what we're finding here is that shame, let's put these two things together. Shame, who initiated the act, who involved his body and his soul to get himself up to do, is given the merit of tzitzis, which is worn during the lifetime as a fulfillment of a mitzvah. Yefes, who involved his body, is given the merit of burial after his life, which is not the fulfillment of a mitzvah, and he's also given the tools, the language, the beauty, which can be incorporated into the tense of shame. Into itself, or unto itself, its beauty, but its beauty is representative, but if it's just a descendant of Yefes, it only has the body without the soul. And the clash, and we can give a whole class on this Hanukkah time, the clash between Yavan and the Torah Jews of the time is beauty as beauty, the beauty of the culture of shame, of Yefes, but removing it from the spiritual content of the Torah. And the sages specifically fought that battle with beauty. There's a lot of beauty involved with Hanukkah. Specifically the concept of the Hiddur Mitzvah, we're Mahadrin, we make things beautiful. We don't just light one candle, we have to light all the way up to eight, we should have Shem and Zayis, it should be the oil, but the mitzvah should be done in a beautiful manner to bring in the light of the Torah and the beauty of the Torah to fight the clash which was Yavan. But Yavan and shame are very similar, just this distinction that traces themselves all the way back to this act as to whether or not it was shame who initiates, and in order to initiate you have to use the soul, versus Yefes, who is involved in the mitzvah of honoring his father, but is the passive player, so to speak, the one who uses his body, but doesn't initiate. I'll tell you a very fascinating insight that I saw from Matthias Weinberg, one of his books. He writes, what do we call Jerusalem in many of the language in throughout Tanakh? Yimloch Hashem li'olam elokayech Tzion. Tzion, kimi Tzion teitzei Torah. Anybody know how to spell Tzion in Hebrew? I don't have a marker here.
Tzadik
Yud Vav Nun. I don't have a marker, I'm sorry. It's Tzadik Yud Vav Nun. I don't know how to spell Yavan for Greece. Yud Vav Nun. The exact same. Tzion has four letters, a Tzadi, then a Yud Vav Nun. Yavan, Greece, has those same back three letters, Yud Vav Nun, for Yavan. The only difference between Yavan and Tzion is a Tzadik in front. When you put a Tzadik in front, then you take the beauty of Greece and you get Tzion. You get Yushalayim, the place from which the Torah emanates. You remove the Tzadik, and all you have is the beauty of Greece, but it's the external, it's the body. It's the one being dragged along without its soul, without the initiation of shame. The tense, you could take the body of Yefes and put it in the tense of shame. You can take the language, but it has to be in the tense of shame. It has to be part of that picture. This dispute of Yavon and shame, which will manifest itself hundreds of years later, is rooted in this first act of shame and Yefes, and the blessings that Noah gives them and the merits that they receive in terms of their act as it plays all the way down. Maybe Hanukkah time, I'd like to present this, we'll give a whole series, you've heard most of it already, but there's what to say about that clash between Yavon and between, and the similarities between the cultures. Everyone likes to, we like to point out the differences between the cultures, but the similarities in terms of the beauty, in terms of the sophistication, in terms of the culture, except there's a nuance, there's a difference, there's something missing from Yavon, which is the difference between Shame's initiating this action and Yavon taking place, the engaging of the soul to get the body going, or is it just the body acting? And that will manifest itself in the way that the culture has developed, the celebration of body. What is Greece is all about? The celebration of the body, the nude statues, the walking around without clothing because the body is something of beautiful, something of beauty, the Colosseums, and all that went into that is all Yefes. That is the celebration of the body. Yefes was interested in covering his father. It wasn't his idea. And therefore his blessing was one that was a pure body without the soul, whereas Shame, who initiates, is given tzitzis, which covers the body. It's not a celebration of the body, it's an honoring of the body, but you cover the body with the tzitzis as far as all of that and how that manifests itself straight down. Okay, so what we have left for next week is to go back to the beginning of our story. Why is Noach getting drunk? Why is Noach getting drunk? Why does Ham see the need to remove his ability to have children? And then how that's going to tie in with the curse of giving to Canaan, now that we concluded our story with the blessings given to Shem and Yefes in terms of their role. All right. I think we should be able to do it one more week. Rinse Hashem.
So Noah, we're finished with this.
We're going to tie it next week. We'll go back to this story and why Noah gets drunk. We'll go back to the beginning of our story and tie the whole thing up together.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.